Well, hello everyone. We are continuing in the book of 2 Timothy. And today we're moving into a difficult passage. As Paul is writing his final letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. He's writing from prison and he's sharing his heart. He's sharing his concerns. He's exhorting Timothy, who is clearly a timid young man, one who's faced many challenges as a young pastor, and also the challenges that Timothy is going to continue to face as the church comes under ever-deepening persecution from without, and as we're going to see today, even greater threats that are growing from within. This message really is a look at the greatest threat that the church has always faced and will continue to face until Jesus returns. That the greatest enemy that we face as Christians does not come from out there amongst those people, but the greatest enemy that we face as Christians comes from within our own hearts, and it comes out of a central doctrine that is necessary to maintain the title of orthodoxy. That's a three-letter word that's become often a dirty word in church, and that is the word sin. The fundamental brokenness of the human heart, the rebellion against God's sovereign will, it also is summed up, as we're going to see in today's passage, with what I would say is the celebration of our culture and our society, and that is the cult of self-love. I've been rereading a devotional book by a Swedish diplomat. His name is Dag Hammarskjöld. He died in the early 60s. He was the Secretary General of the United Nations. Was considered a great man, and there was a collection of his personal writings, his journals, his devotional journals that he wrote, that revealed that he was not only a great statesman, but he was actually a great man of faith. It was collected and translated by W.H. Auden, the poet, after Dag died in a plane crash in Africa. This book is called Markings. I highly recommend it. It's my favorite devotional that I've discovered in the last few years, probably, I think, the most influential on me since My Utmost for His Highest. And in this devotional, he writes this sentence, and I think I want you to think carefully, and it will offend your sensibilities. He says, "Your life is without foundation if, in any matter, you choose on your own behalf." Let me read that again. Your life, because one person really got that. Your life is without foundation if, in any matter, you choose on your own behalf. In other words, anything that you do, everything that you do in life that's driven by your own personal dreams, aspirations, that when you try to do things in a vacuum, as opposed to how does it relate to others, what does it do to serve others, he says, you literally rob yourself of foundation, of having any kind of real foundation. John Calvin in the Institutes of Religion actually wrote something very similar. He says, "For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself." Because self-love is so prominent amongst human beings, because everyone does it, we feel right in doing it. And he says, "There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots that most noxious pest, self-love." Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, in another letter that Paul writes to another church in another city, he makes this statement, and this is going to set the tone for what we're going to be considering today. As the fundamental threat to the church, Paul's going to write, are those that are driven by self-love. And he says that this is what the Christian should be known for. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be driven by your own desire. Don't put yourself first. If anyone wants to follow me," Jesus said, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to define the humility of Jesus. What does this selfless life look like? And he says, the life of Jesus as he lived on the earth 2,000 years ago, this is the model by which we are to follow. He was one who gave. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That the love of God is a self-giving love, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That it's not merely an attitude of the heart, but it is the whole person given to the good and for the good of others. And this is the foundation of Christianity, and to reject that reality is to undermine the whole foundation of our faith, and that is the greatest threat that the church has always faced and will continue to face until the return of Jesus. So Paul, speaking to Timothy, that kind of sets a foundation for us to consider this great threat that he's about to lay out for us. And he says in the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he starts with the source of our difficulty. And he says, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he says, and people will be. And then he goes on to give 19 descriptions of what these enemies from within look like. And you're going to find that those descriptions often define your very personhood. And it's why this is a message that is, if you've come today for a good spiritual beating, you've come to the right place. And if that's not what you want, you probably shouldn't be a Christian. All right, so because I had to beat myself for hours before coming here, as in every week. And so it's important to me that you join in my self-abnegation. Okay, so... but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, great difficulty. What is he speaking of when he speaks of the last days? Are the last days something future? Well, clearly the utilization of this phrase, the last days in the New Testament, speaks to the days between the moment Jesus entered the world and the time when he returns for his world. We often think of last days as something future, and although there may be an ever-increasing fulfillment of these things, it's very clear when Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, he says, it was predicted that in the last days, what you are witnessing, that is the spiritual, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that had come upon the apostles that gave them the ability to proclaim the gospel with power and authority, he says, the scriptures declare this would happen in the last days. So the last days were then. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, at various times and various ways, God has spoken to us through his prophets and through his scriptures, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the last days is a period of time which we are still in. And I believe that that Paul was writing about a threat that was already there and was going to increase. And this is why Christians should be known as being the most optimistic and pessimistic people that have ever existed. We are optimistic in that we believe that there will be a day when Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, will come back and set right all that is wrong with the world, that he will wipe away every tear, that yes, that in this life there is tribulation, but we believe fundamentally in the depths of our being, every time we take communion, we believe that we can be of good cheer, for he has what? Overcome the world. But at the same time, we're also incredibly pessimistic because of this three-letter word we call sin. We recognize that we are constantly deceived and deceived by our own personal brokenness and the brokenness of those around us. The evidence of sin is the greatest evidence for Christianity, which means that Christians are also the greatest evidence against Christianity because we sin. We actually negate our testimony, our witness, often. And this is why Paul is so concerned about Timothy, as he says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 3, take heed to your own godliness. If you want to be a good pastor, don't concern yourself with what everyone is doing in your church, but first and foremost, make sure that you are abiding in Christ, that you are living according to his ethic, that you are basing your life upon his word and his rule, that you are looking at everyone and everything through the lens of his heart, of his mind. But these last days, there will come times of great difficulty. And he says, for people will be, and here is where Paul begins to get into the threat that we are facing, that Timothy was facing then, and we continue to face today. It is the difficulty from within, the people from within. And he's going to open up for us their character, their appearance, and their impact. Now, beginning with their character, he says, these people will be like this. And the last days will be difficult days because people will be. And now I want you to take in this list in verse 2 through 4. Here we have the character spelled out for us. He says, they will be lovers of self. I want you to note that because everything that follows out of that statement, lovers of self, which there is nothing in our society or our culture that would say there is anything wrong with loving yourself centrally. In fact, that is the cult of our world that we live in, is self-love is the supreme central thrust of modern society. That the only thing that ultimately matters is your own personal happiness at the expense of everyone else. That is what our society declares. And this, according to the Christian faith, is the central demonic influence that enters into the church and actually blows it up from within. Lovers of self is the beginning of all the problems that are going to flow out. These other 19 descriptors are they're flowing out of this central statement. Lovers of self, and then he says lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. I mean, I feel like Paul could stop right there. Like, that's good for me. But no, he's like, no, you know, I got like 16 more descriptors. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. That's an interesting one. I mean, we live in a time now where children's disobedience to their parents is accepted and expected. I used to live across the street from Abernathy Elementary, and I remember seeing on multiple occasions, little toddlers screaming these words, I hate you, to their parents. I saw one kid slap his mom in the face and like say, I hate you. And she's like, you don't mean that. I'm like, he does mean that. He means that. He's a barbarian. Beat that child or I'm going to. I was just like, this is the age that we live in. It's insanity. Parents serve their children in such a way to not squelch their little self-loving natures. We're paying for it. We're paying for it. It's funny that disobedient to their parents is a part of this list. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. Unappeasable. Never satisfied. Slanderous. Without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I want you to take the first statement and the last one, and you can see that these are the two book caps for us. A lover of self, the antithesis of that is a lover of God. One who loves self fully and foremost in their life is one who does not love God. I think it's important to understand that. Now, what's so terrifying about this list is that the cult of self-love is so prominent in our culture, in our society, that it is hard, and I would say that you are probably being dishonest with yourself if you do not find yourself fully in this list. How many of you are disobedient to your parents that do not honor your mother and father, which is the first command that comes with blessing? How many of you love money? How many of you are proud? You think you're always right. You never admit wrongdoing. If anything goes wrong in your life, it is always the fault of others. How many of you are arrogant? You view people with a certain air that they're not quite as smart as you. This is the culture, and this is especially the culture within our urban, progressive city of Portland. Abusive. Abusive is a word that isn't just simply beating someone, but it's someone who takes advantage of another and an advantage of them in such a way that it hurts them. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful. How many of you find that you're marked more by a dissatisfaction with life and an unwillingness to recognize that even the ability to breathe is a gift from God? That one of the truest marks of Christianity is thankfulness. And one of the marks of the godless is an inability to be thankful for anything. Notice he goes on to say that not only are they ungrateful, but unholy. That is that their pursuit is not the sanctification of their lives. They're not interested in the ethics of Jesus, but they live however they want to live. They're heartless. That is that they lack empathy. There's a sociopathic nature to them. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get sick to my stomach just going over this list in more detail. Unappeasable. I'm a man who is driven by an inability to stay interested in anything. How about you? Unappeasable. Slanderous. How often are the things that you say about others when they're not around something that you would never want them to know that you said? One of the greatest, vilest negative impacts upon the church is the willingness to backbite, the willingness to critique and to criticize, but to never do it in the proper way, to never do it through the intentional desire to see a community embedded, but it's driven by a bitterness and a refusal to actually be a part of the solution, but a desire to continually, and it's a refusal in your own arrogance to recognize that you are part of the problem. Without self-control, the opposite of self-control is to be under the control of the Spirit. But a lack of self-control is a mark of our society in an instantaneous society where we want everything now and refuse to patiently endure. I find that this one is deeply convicting for me, especially because the opening of 2 Timothy says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. That one of the outworkings of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Brutal. I think of that in terms of just an overarching harshness. Nothing wounds me more than hearing from my wife that I seem harsh or have a hard edge to me. You know, you come home from work and you're tired and you're just irritable. I don't like that because that actually isn't that far from brutal. And you say something harsh that hurts your child or your spouse or your friends. Not loving good. That one's interesting, and it's harder to define for us, but not loving good, it's just that it definitely was the mark of my life before Jesus, that everything that Jesus called light, I called dark, and everything that I called light, he called dark. But it's a celebration of those things that do not represent Christ or his kingdom. I think that treacherous, it was directly connected to slanderous, is that someone who is completely untrustworthy. Treacherous, not only are they untrustworthy, but they will take any opportunity to take advantage of you, to hurt you, if it will further their own desires. Reckless. Here's another word that I think can often define my own temperament. I hate it. I'm like, I'll read like two of these lines. I'm like, I'm not that. And then I'm like, dang it, but I am that. And like, it doesn't say like, well, what, Paul, what if you're only like 12 out of the 19? Does that mean that you're like a pretty good Christian? Or like, what do you do with that? But reckless, just not having forethought, like just moving before thinking, being a bull in a china shop with life and existence. I look out at some of you that I know, and I know you're wincing just like I do when I read it. Swollen with conceit. And then I think this one's interesting. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is one that will really get you. Can you honestly say that you love God more than you love pleasure? All you have to do is just look at how you spend your time. Do you spend more time with Jesus than you do watching movies, filling your mind with social media? The girl playing chess while I'm talking about not using phones. It's great. You're not bad. You're just everyone else. There was probably 20 of you playing chess together at that point. I was playing right here while I said it. I was playing you. That's why I use it as an illustration. No, I... Right now, you have no idea. I'm using an iPad. I could be playing a game right now. I'm playing the new Mario game. You don't know. I just caught 3 Pokemon. No, I'm not. This is the reality, but it lovers of pleasure. It's like, how much time do we give? Darcy and I just had a really heart-to-heart conversation about that. It's so easy, especially when times are hard. It's much easier to give up, to give in to the path of least resistance. In the path of least resistance, it's much easier to watch a TV show than it is to read a book. It's much easier for me to read a book than it is to go for a walk. It's much easier for me to go for a walk than it is to go for a run. We can just go, the more difficult it is, the less likely we are to do it. That's why a very small percentage climb Mount Hood, and a lot of us think, someday maybe, and I'm like, no, why would you do that? There's nothing up there. It's just... That's dumb. You're like, where do you go from there? Okay, here I am. but really, that's just my own excuse to avoid exerting too much energy. That is the tendency. But here's the thing, is that our unwillingness to take the path, our unwillingness to take the difficult path, which is the difficulty, nothing is more difficult than following fervently after Jesus. Godliness is exertion, but it's spirit-filled exertion. And I think that this is the thing. Nothing is more complicated, nothing is more difficult and yet simple than keeping Jesus the central thrust of one's life. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to understand that the lack of godliness is driven by these things, and they aren't things out there. They're things that are found within. Let me read you another list. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, Christ's character. Rather than the cult of self-love and the character of these false teachers, Christ's character is given to us in the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I'm falling asleep even reading it to you. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Isn't it interesting that the list that we find in 2 Timothy 3 is what sells? It's what we demand in our entertainment. But the list of the fruit of the Spirit, that's like the worst kind of TV. That's like the Hallmark Channel. It's what my wife likes. She likes to feel good. She wants to weep with people. I'm like, this is so cheesy. She's like, you are so bitter and shallow. I'm like, well, can't they have those emotions and kill someone? I mean, isn't that how we function? Think about it. One of the most convicting things, and I'm being facetious, but it's really true, that the list of the fruit of the Spirit is not what sells. It's not what our culture celebrates. But our culture loves and thrives. In fact, it brings in billions of dollars, the list that we just considered, that Paul says, this is not what the church can be driven by. In fact, these are the things that will mark those who will destroy the church from the inside out. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says something really interesting at the very end of the chapter. He lists off the ungodliness of the world. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he gives a very similar list. He closes out the chapter with a list of descriptors of what the ungodly look like. And he says, listen, they're so debased that God gives them over to these ungodly passions. He gives them over again and again, 3 times. Nothing is more terrifying than the statement that God will give up. There's a point where God will give up. How hard is that to even take in mentally? But this wrath is revealed. And at the end of it, Paul says something that's very interesting. And I think that's something that we as followers of Jesus need to take to heart. He says, and he goes, and oh, you are inexcusable also, oh man, you who think that you're God, that you are a God-fearing person. You not only do you do the same things, but you approve of those who do such. And I think, and this is what is convicting for me, is the amount of entertainment and media and news that I take into my brain, is there not a point where the line is crossed where I'm like, I'm not a killer, but if I'm constantly taking in shows that celebrate the loss of life, am I not in some ways approving of that activity? I'm not here to answer that question. I'm here to ask it. And I think it's important for us to wrestle through our engagement with culture. I am a man who deeply desires to understand the culture in which I live, that I might know how to bring Christ into it. But how often that becomes a smokescreen for really a desire to enjoy, to love pleasure more than I love God. And I think that this is the thing that we have to wrestle with as a church, because Paul is saying these people are people that are wolves, and they will destroy the flock if you do not pay attention. It's terrifying. I think another example of this is found clear back in Genesis when the line of Cain, after sin has entered into the world, Adam and Eve give birth to two sons. Cain kills Abel, and Cain becomes cursed by God. He's marked by God, and he's put out of the presence of God. And we were told that through the line of Cain comes this. It, all of a sudden, we're given a lineage, and that line, the ungodly line, are the ones that give us culture, build cities, make musical instruments, all the things that we love and celebrate, especially in a city like Portland. They do all of it. And then the godly line, they're so boring. They don't do anything. They just live a really long time. But really, is that really what's going on? I mean, when at a surface level reading, it's like, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord again, and so-and-so lived 850 years. I'm like, but he didn't even do anything. That's such a long time to not do anything. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text, it comes down to one of the closing names, that Enoch walked with God, is that the ungodly line is driven by a legacy of how do I bring about a personal legacy? It's all about what I have accomplished. But the godly line, its legacy is how have I made God exalted? What they're remembered for is not what they did, but the God in whom they served. That is the distinction that God is calling us to. So what does he go on to say? He's listed out the character for us, and I feel like we're all feeling, just I'm sure, convicted by that list, because we'll find ourselves in it if we're truly honest with ourselves. But in order to move away from the cult of self-love, and in order to move into a right understanding of how we as a community of faith are to engage in our sanctification together, we have to set the parameters and understand before we bring correction to any other person that the sin that we see in others is probably alive and well in ourselves, which means that correction and judgment, proper judgment in the context of the church, is not judgment from above. I'm looking down on you, sinful person. But judgment from a Christian perspective in the proper context, which is within the community of faith, is judgment from below. It really doesn't look that different from service, because it's always driven by how can I bring restoration to this person? How can I bring healing to this person? How can I serve this person? Their brokenness breaks my heart because I know what they're capable of being in Christ. It's a very different attitude. He says this of their appearance. He says they have the appearance, and this is why I know that this list is not about those out there, but those within. He says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid such people. This is interesting. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? Avoid these people. Literally, stay away from them. Confront them, remove them even. Let me give you the proper context, because these people have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. It's very much like the scribes and Pharisees in the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup. They put on a good show. They're able, at least for a time, to present themselves as God-fearing individuals when in actuality, they're self-loving and self-serving, which means they do not love God. And he says, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They are utilizing their position as representatives of God to serve their own egos and their own sinful appetites. And Jesus says that we have to watch out for them. And Paul is saying the same thing. But the question that I have is what are we being told here? Avoid such people. Paul is calling Timothy to judge, according to the scriptures, those that are in his community. He's very clear. He makes it clear that Timothy is to first and foremost judge his own heart, his own mind. In order to judge, we must judge ourselves. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And he says, whoever wants to remove the sticker out of the brother's eye needs to remove the log out of his own first. In other words, there's a way of dealing. Now, this is so counterintuitive in our culture because we live in an age of that celebrates self-love and promotes tolerance. And tolerance is another way of saying everyone has the right to do whatever they want as long as they don't push their agenda on me. But let me remind you that the advocates of tolerance are only tolerant of those that hold their view of tolerance. And I think that it's important that there is a place for judgment in the believer's life. And it's not where you think. Paul says to avoid such people. Is it possible to love your enemy and to avoid them at the same time? Well, according to Paul, there is, but we need the proper context. And let me bring in a text that I think will bring clarity to Paul's words to Timothy. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Now, the Corinthian church is very much like Portland. There is a celebration of the senses, a celebration of pleasure. And unfortunately, the pagan worship of the city of Corinth in many ways had infiltrated the church, a church that was known for its spiritual giftings, but the gifts became more important even than Jesus. And there were all sorts of problems. There was a lot of sexual immorality in the church. And he writes this, and to me, it sounds like a church filled with a lot of young new believers who don't have a full working knowledge of the ethics of Jesus. And Paul's trying to help straighten them out. Remember, there's one point where he says, I've been told that there is a young man amongst you that is sleeping with his stepmother. And he says, how can you even allow that to happen in the church? And he basically tells the community to judge this man. And how does he tell him to judge him? He says, put that man out of fellowship. He says, give his body over to the devil, which is another way of saying giving to the world, that he might feel the weight of not having the community and feel the weight of his sin, that his soul might be saved. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's clear that that man repented. Remember what I said, that judgment is always for the purpose of restoration. It's always for the purpose of the good of that person, not judgment for the sake of judging, for the sake of being cruel, for the sake of being right. But it's for the purpose of serving and bringing about protecting the flock at the same time, hoping and praying for restoration of the person. And he says in 2 Corinthians, they did what Paul said, but then they refused to receive him back into their community. He says, if the man's repented, he goes, I've forgiven him. You need to forgive him as well. Bring him back in. But that is so counterintuitive to how we function today. And so look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians around the issue of judging. Because I think that often we have a much easier time as Christians judging those out there than we do actually appropriating judgment in the correct biblical way. He says, I wrote to you in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, I wrote to you in my letter, and this is of 1 Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Pfft. Whoa, how do we even do that in this culture, in this city, in this church? Don't associate with sexually immoral people. Do we all have to move out of Portland? And he says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's saying very clearly But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister in Christ, if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, I'm not talking about judging the world. The world is whom we are called to witness to. We're to live amongst these people, but we are to be different. There needs to be something about us that actually is appealing to the world out there. I'm not telling you to judge the world, but I am saying to judge fiercely out of love and through the intentional relationships that are built around Jesus, one another. In other words, hold each other accountable. Because here's the thing, if the church is filled with sexually immoral, with greedy people, with idolaters, with revilers, with drunkards, with swindlers, if that's what the church is filled with, why would anyone in the world even want what we have? All they get is extra rules to live by and feel bad about. Because that's all our Christianity would be reduced to. If our Christianity is filled with just as much of the cult of self-love, self-serving, backbiting, people who are living just as immoral as the world out there, because we say that the immorality is what entrenches and ensnares a life and ruins it of its intrinsic value and dignity before God. If we think that sin kills, then why would we allow the death or the fragrance of sin to populate the pews of our community? And the purpose of Paul writing this, he's saying, listen, when you allow that stuff to go unchecked within the community, what you're revealing is that you don't have a healthy understanding of community. What you are revealing is that you have a wrong understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because you cannot have Jesus as your Savior and reject him as your Lord. What it really reveals is an illiteracy around the commands of Scripture and an understanding that every command that Jesus places upon our life is for the purpose of setting us free. And so what we find then is a community that is entrenched in sin, that becomes enslaved to that sin and actually drags the name of Christ through the mud, so that there is nothing appealing about what we believe to the world out there. We can gather having 1,000 people here every single week and not make a single difference in the city of Portland if we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives and the lives of those who call themselves Jesus followers within our community. And Paul says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let me tell you how this works. The other day, during staff meeting, how does humor generally work? Humor generally works that we make a joke at the expense of someone else and we think it's funny. That is humor in our culture. I made a joke, and Tom goes, Josh, that's not right. You shouldn't say that. And it was really awkward because he said it to me in front of a bunch of people, and I'm his boss. So I was like, whatever, you're fired. No, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. But I know, he was right. And this is the thing, is we have a relationship. He can say that to me. And I go, Tom, you're totally right. I didn't even catch that. And I'm like, I'm sorry. And he goes, don't be sorry. I told you because I love you and I love that person. And I'm like, well, it's a little funny. He goes, it may be funny, but it's not right. And I was like, dang it. So then all week I tried to catch him anytime he made a joke about anything of him, like, see, there you go, mocking people again. Like, guys watching Saturday Night Live, I'm like, see, mocking the president, mocking everything. We all mock everyone. So what's our natural tendency when we get called out on sin is to show that everybody does it, therefore it must be right. No, it's not. And this is the gift of community. We're all going to fail in this, but the gift of right judgment is that the judgment wasn't Tom's like, I'm better than you, and you shouldn't do that. It was, Josh, I love you. You're my boss. You're my pastor. And it would be unloving for me to not say something because I hold you to a different level. I hold you to an accountability to reflect King Jesus as I do him and as we should each other. You see, judgment within the church is not the desire to make people feel bad about themselves. Judgment within the church is not the attempt to set ourselves up as some sort of golden standard, but judgment within the church is an attempt to protect the glory and the goodness of Jesus, to rightly reflect the gospel, to recognize that, yes, Jesus loves us enough to meet us in our sin, but he is holy enough to not leave us there. And the thing is if the church is unwilling to enter into an intimacy, into community in which we can lovingly correct one, you can't just correct strangers. The only way that judgment works in a healthy way within the church is when we intentionally give ourselves to one another around the person of Jesus. And that is Paul's desire. And this is why Paul would be as harsh as to say, he says, you're not helping anyone. You have someone in your community group who's just sleeping with their boyfriend or their girlfriend and justifying it as if there's nothing wrong and representing Jesus, but actually being selective on where their sanctification is. Or, you know, we justify everything. We find reasons. How many times have there been Door of Hope weddings where all of a sudden at the reception, there's 20 people that are a part of the community, involved in the community, doing this, and they're just trash drunk. We make excuses for it, don't we? Where's the line? I don't like that I sat with a group of pastors in San Diego, and a pastor said to me, churches in Portland are really soft on the edges when it comes to sanctification. That we're known for being liberal when it comes to our desire to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That the evangelical church in Portland is not known for its sanctification, but it's known for its compromise and its attempt to maintain some sort of artificial relevance. That's not what we're called to, people. Scripture says, do not be drunk, which is dissipation. You're like, I don't like that verse. I don't agree with that one. Oh, okay. Well, fine. Jesus died for your sins. Do you like that one? That one seems to be okay for you. Enough to come on Sunday. No sexual, the only sexuality that God permits, according to Scripture, is that which is exercised within the confines of one man, one woman in marriage. You don't like that? That's culturally, that seems archaic. Well, let's just throw that one out. But what you are left with is a Jesus after your own making. That's a gospel that does not line up with the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures aren't to be trusted for the ways that we ought to live, then how can you trust Jesus for anything? And why are we here? These are the questions that we must ask each other, because Paul says here, I mean, we can't even imagine how many of us know people within the community that are sexually immoral. That is that they're messing around, sleeping around. They're not within the marriage covenant. If it was someone who's married and having an affair, you have a big problem with that. But we set our parameters. We have what we call selective sanctification. We're comfortable with where we're comfortable and we're uncomfortable with where we're uncomfortable. And usually we push ourselves as far to the fringes as possible. And that's Paul says, listen, here he says something that we can't even imagine. Your friend sleeping with his boyfriend or girlfriend, you're like, hey, stop doing that, or I can't spend time with you. Or stop calling yourself a Christian, and then I'll hang out with you. That's essentially what Paul says. But don't pretend to be something you're not, because you're just dragging the name of Christ through the mud. That's essentially what he's saying. We can't even begin to fathom that, because that is so contrary to how our culture exists. But is this age of tolerance actually helping anyone? Where people are more depressed, discouraged, suicide is increasing every single year because we have been taught a lie that I am the most important thing in my existence, and it's not true. And it destroys us, and it destroys our mental stability, and it absolutely destroys our testimony. So Paul says, this is what they look like. And then he goes on to say this, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Probably love that. This is not a misogynistic statement. Paul has already dealt with Timothy that one of the great problems in the early church was widows and orphans. And specifically what he's dealing with are those that were susceptible to being taken advantage of. And this isn't that confusing, because I've seen this happen with men and women, that when they're in a very fragile state, when they've gone through something traumatic, when loneliness is at an all-time high, when brokenness, that they are susceptible to being taken advantage of. And what Paul is saying is that the church is there to give support to them, to bring health to them, to be a help for them, not to take advantage of their weakness. In fact, don't kick them when they're down, essentially. And he says, these people, because they're self-serving, will actually take advantage of the weak. And I've seen that happen in the church before, and it has happened since the church was put into place, and it will continue to happen until Jesus comes in. Paul says, Timothy, you've got to watch for that. You've got to stop that from happening. You need to avoid these people. You need to remove them, essentially. And he says, They come into households, they capture weak women, burden, and then it says, this is, they take advantage of people that are already burdened with sins, who've been led astray by their various passions and desires, who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is one of the things that happens when people do not have a right center, when they don't have a central foundation upon Jesus, is that we can spin our wheels learning information, more and more information without seeing any actual transformation. And that's the thing, is that you don't know anything until you've lived it and loved it. And this is the absolute foundation for the gospel, is that we do not learn for knowledge's sake, but it is relational knowledge that is meant to bring actual transformation to the life. Always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth is another way of saying you haven't actually learned it to begin with. And look at what he says of their impact in closing. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men will also oppose the truth. Who is this Jannes and Jambres? These are not two names found in Scripture, but Paul is utilizing Jewish tradition of what were believed to be the two magicians that Pharaoh used in his court as basically the antithesis of Moses and Aaron. So these are the representatives of God, and these two false prophets were the representatives of Pharaoh, and they opposed God by opposing Moses and Aaron. And Paul is utilizing this as an illustration of what these false teachers are like. They don't come on behalf of Jesus. They come into the church. They come from within the church, and they take advantage of the community that is not living intentionally together, not caring for one another. They take advantage of those that are at the weakest place, and they're able to do so when the community is not living in accordance to the word. And so he says, these people are opposed to the truth. They are men corrupted in mind, and they are disqualified regarding the faith. But I think this is the key for us to understand. But they will not get very far. This is where our optimism must override the pessimism of the day. As there have been many points in human history, in the church's history, where it seemed as if the church would be snuffed out of existence. But Jesus himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And what Paul wants Timothy to say is, like, I'm warning you of these people. I want you to be alert that you might be able to care for the flock. He goes, but at the same time, we need to know that Jesus is victor, already victor, and that their influence is limited and it's transient. That there will be a day when everything will be set right. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of these two men. And I think it's important for us to understand that someone can come in under the guise of Christianity for a while, but sin will find us out. We cannot hide from it forever. We cannot cloak ourselves in false righteousness. We will have the truth unveiled. This is why pastors that fall after 20-something years of deceiving their congregation, eventually it will catch up to you. Eventually there will be carelessness. Eventually sin will be revealed. And I think that this is important for us. So my question for us as a church is, how do we combat this hypocrisy that comes from within? Often the hypocrisy we find in our own hearts. I think it's important to remember that wolves do not know they're wolves, nor do I believe that we as sheep really fully understand the transformation that is possible for us to become a wolf. And I think that nothing is more tragic nor terrifying than the possibility of God's servants being used as Satan's tools. Acts chapter 20, it's recorded in the book of Acts, Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, the very city where Timothy is a pastor. And he tells them, this is his last visit to them, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice what he says to the elders. First of all, just like he told Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, take heed to your own godliness. Pay careful attention to yourself and then the flock. And he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, this is really fascinating. He says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So in other words, the transformation of shepherd, elder, into wolf comes through a misuse or a misunderstanding of the scriptures, not looking at their own godliness, not rightly handling the word of God. And I think this can be applied to all Christians, that the challenge for us is that do we trust God's word and are we willing to actually apply it to our lives? And he says this, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, that it's very possible, and it happens all the time, for people to desire the praise of men more than the praise of God, to come into the trappings. The moment God's word is used for self-promotion, the possibility of misrepresenting God and becoming something that God never intended us to be, which is a wolf rather than a shepherd, is very possible. These are terrifying words for me as a pastor. He says, to draw away disciples after them, and now I commend you to God. And this is what he says. How do we pay careful attention to ourselves and to our community? Is that we present ourselves daily to Christ as living sacrifices. But then he says, and to the word of his grace. The whole thrust of the letter of 2 Timothy is that Timothy must be a man who is controlled and confined by the word of God. That the lens at which he engages the world around him is to be the lens of scripture and nothing else. And he says, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says again in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. How do we avoid becoming the part of the problem within the church? How do we become a part of the solution? Is that it's not simply you understanding the scriptures more. But I promise you, if you struggle with the understanding of the scriptures as a follower of Jesus, it's possible because you have not applied what you know, therefore you do not know what to do. But if we do what we know, we'll know what to do. The expansion of knowledge as followers of Christ comes when they're through the baby steps of holiness. That means obedience in what we do know that we might understand more. That God is not going to let you skip steps to sanctification. If he has revealed an area of sin in your life and you think you can skip that and go deal with other areas, he's not going to let you progress. He wants you to deal with what he's showing you, what he's revealing to you. If there's sexual immorality in your life, deal with it. Repent of it. Change direction. If there's backbiting, if there's self-love far more, or the love of pleasure more than the love of God, deal with whatever it is that he's showing you before you try to move forward in your Christian. You want to know why you're frustrated, why you feel like you're stagnant, why you're not moving forward, is because it's very possible that there's something in your life that you have not dealt with, and God is not going to give you progress, because the progress of the holy is a slow, steady sanctification. And that's not easy if you're a person like me who likes everything really fast. But it's a must, and it's done in the context of community. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the call that God has upon our lives as a community. He wants sanctification for the Church of Door of Hope. He wants us to be a people that are so dependent upon the work of Jesus that there is something supernaturally natural about us, something naturally supernatural, that we actually bear in our lives the fragrance of Christ. We can't call our unwillingness to be sanctified authentic. It's not okay for me to be a pastor if I never, it's one thing to be transparent about struggles, but it's another thing to not actually ever get better. There should be a progress in our lives. We should be coming more. You're either moving closer to Jesus or you're drifting farther from him. There's no stagnant position for us. You're either reflecting him more and more. We can't claim ignorance forever. To be men and women that follow Jesus means that we must be men and women of the word. And the more you study, the more you live out your faith in the context of community, the more there should be transformation and likeness to the character and person of Christ, who is a living presence in his church. When two or more gather in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I want the presence of Christ to be so dramatically felt in the context of our community that a person who does not know him cannot come in without experiencing something that they can't tangibly put their hand upon. There should be something tangibly different about our lives. You are not representing Jesus by being stealth about your faith. There is no stealth follower of Jesus. It doesn't exist. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. The question is, does your life deny him? Does your life line up with what you say you've proclaimed to be true about King Jesus?